Exodus 17, we're going to look at verse 5. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Oreb, and thou shalt smite the rock, or strike it, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for understanding. I pray you would work on our pride. I pray you would work on our lust. I pray you would work on our idols. I pray you'd work on all these things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Father, it's all right there. We pray, Lord, as we look at history, it's here for us to remember. And it's here for us so that we don't make the same mistakes. Unfortunately, we do that, but we don't want to. Help us. As we learn today what the children of Israel went through, Lord, we know that it's a lesson for us. So may we learn it. May we understand it. May we see you. May we hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Massah and Meribah mean chiding and temptation. Now, it was hot, and the people were thirsty. They were basically in the wilderness or a desert. So God said to Moses, here's what to do. Take the rod, that same rod, Moses, that you had, which had become a snake before. Remember that? One time, it was a snake before. You did take it before Pharaoh. But this time, smite the rock, and out will come water. Paul gives the interpretation of this account in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, and he says, that rock is Christ. The rock out of which the water came, basically. He says, the rock is Jesus Christ. So this means that Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, was smitten with the serpent, we could say, right, of Moses' rod. It was a serpent at one time. He's smitten with the serpent. It's perfectly portraying the prophecy given in the garden. If you remember, Genesis 3:15, God said in Eden to Satan, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So here's this staff. At one time, it was a serpent. And they strike the rock. The rock is Christ. Was the heel of Jesus bruised? Yes, a spike went right through it for us on the cross. But Satan was crushed because the power he held over us was wiped out. The power he holds, you know, do you ever tell anybody now that one thing about Christianity that you really need to learn is that now you have the power over sin if you're born again? Do you realize that? No other belief system will give you that, only because Jesus Christ can do that. Jesus Christ paid for our sin, and we have the power over sin now if we're born again. But Satan was crushed. The power that he held over us was wiped out, washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, shed that day on that cross at Calvary. Now, when Jesus was pierced with the spear, blood and water flowed out, if you remember, from his side, John 19:34. And here at Rephidim, the rock, I love this, the rock smitten by the rod was once a serpent, and that rock pours forth water. It's a perfect analogy, isn't it? Right here, this passage points to Jesus. Why would God lead his people from a place where they were satisfied with manna? He'd lead them to a place where all a rest stop, to where all the drinking fountains are out of order. Why would he do that? Have you ever left a Bible study? Have you ever left a retreat, a meeting, a prayer session, whatever it might be, you left it and you were feasting on the manna of the word, and then you leave and you feel hungry and you feel dry and you feel empty. Like, why is this happening? Why I was just at this Bible study. I was just at church. Why do I find myself in a place of dryness? Ever been there? And right after a really good feeding, it happens. Why am I so empty? First thing I'll say, is there sin in my life? Might not be. It might not be that. It could be. There could be sin, but maybe not necessarily. Well, God led his people to Rephidim to do something very important. This is why I see it. After they ate the manna, he wanted to make them aware of their need for a fresh drenching of water. And God brought them to Rephidim to create in them a thirst for more of him. So if you leave a Bible study and you're feeling all dry, there's a reason. Maybe he wants you to thirst for more. You just got dumped down with a great big helping of manna. I'm still dry. Well, don't stop there and wonder about it. Go get some more. You know what I'm saying? Go get more. I'm not done yet. I'm still awake. I'm still alive. Pursue more of the Lord. No, I got to get home and watch that TV show, man. So he wanted to make them aware that they need a fresh drenching. They need fresh manna. They need more. He brought them to Rephidim to create that in them. Why? Because he knows what's coming. You see, what's coming to them next, enemies are going to start coming. They do here, chronologically in this scenario. And he knows what's coming. You ever think of this? The situations you find yourself in, the Bible study, the word you're getting, wherever we are in the Bible, whatever happens, the neighbor, the radio show, this, that, God's setting you up because he knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen later. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. You ever think about that? He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming to you. So, and one of the things he does for us, he puts history in here, like I was praying earlier, and we have all these lessons to look at, and all these lessons they were supposed to learn, history, the mistakes they made, and we're not supposed to make the same mistakes. Isn't that what history is all about? History just seems like we're just bound to make the same old dumb mistake we made before, or even though we know better. Well, we're going to turn to Psalm 105 and 106. Looks like a lot of text. Well, it is. But these are hymns of history so that we can remember. Okay, now scrolls were rare. They were costly in Bible days. So you know how they got around that. History was sometimes preserved in song. You ever notice that when you were a kid, you'd sing these songs and they had scripture in them. And now you have the scripture memorized. You ever notice that? Great way to memorize scripture is through song. Well, they knew that. And parchment scrolls were kind of rare. So this is one of the ways they would do that. Great way to memorize it. Psalm 105 recounts what God had done for his people. Psalm 106 recounts how his people treated him. Psalm 105 declares how God was faithful. Psalm 106 shows how fickle they were. Psalm 105 shows the goodness and the grace of God. And Psalm 106 shows the rebelliousness and the stubbornness of his children. So they both have application for us. We could see these mistakes, and hopefully we don't make the same mistakes. Verse 1 of Psalm 105, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." Are we doing that? "Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name." You know, when you're at work and you're standing around the coffee maker or whatever it is, what are you talking about? The game, the political scenario, try doing this. Talk about his wondrous works. Some of you are like, what, at work? Are you kidding me? You'd be surprised. Maybe it's not as bad as you think it's going to. It won't go as bad as you think it's going to go. You'd be surprised. If you haven't tried it, you don't know. "Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." Do we do that? "Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore." Verse 5, look at it. First word, "remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." How many times do we go through the Bible or do we come to the communion table and the big word is remember, 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 remember? Remember? I mean, seriously, remember, remember, remember. It seems to me that God really counts on us to forget because we do. He says, remember. So here, anyways, after giving an exhortation to worship, the psalmist gives an explanation of worship. People sometimes wonder how to have devotions. You ever do this? Well, how do I have devotions with my family, Jim? Well, maybe it's privately yourself. Maybe it's with your family or whatever. These passages give us a framework. Look at this. First, we're told, sing songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And we know that we can do this in our own personal quiet times. We can do this with our families, singing praise and songs or hymns together. Next, we're instructed to talk of God's wondrous works. In our private devotions, we can count our blessings, can't we? For sure. We can count our blessings. naming them one by one, making them known. I like to go over that too. Just thank you for this, thank you for this, thank you for this, thank you for this. I do that a lot. As a family, we can simply share with one another the blessings of God. Maybe you can come together as a family and you can all communicate on where you saw the Lord in your day at a particular time. Coming together like that. The blessings God bestows upon us on any given day. Third, we're to seek the Lord. Obviously, Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, basically through the writer, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." Now we know that he's quoting Psalm 40, but think about that. The best place to find him is in the Word. He just told us that. "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." I think we should read this book. In the book, that's where we're going to find him. So as we meditate on a passage privately or we share a simple lesson that we've learned with our family, either way, finally remember his marvelous work. And the best place to remember the Lord's most fabulous work of all, salvation, is coming to the Lord's table, coming to the communion table, coming as a group or as a family. That's his most marvelous work, salvation. Come to communion. Personally, or with your family, or as a church all together. "O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth." So the things we read about in the Word are not just to be noted theoretically or thought through theologically. They should be practiced actively. A lot of us do this. We'll sit there and we'll agree with whoever's teaching, preaching, whatever it might be. Yep, yeah, man. But they need to be practiced actively. And as we put them into practice, there will be great benefits. And too often we hear a message. We do this, and I do this too sometimes. Or we study a passage, and then we deceive ourselves because we think that because we've heard it, and because we agree with it, we're right on it. We're on it. That's me. We agree. We must be doing it. That's not necessarily true, is it? When Jesus talked about washing feet, he didn't say things like, "You'll be blessed if you watch what I'm doing." He didn't say, "You'll be blessed if you agree with me," or anything like that. Actually, in John chapter 13, he said, "Happy are you if you do these things," if you do them. Not agree with me, not watch me, not read about it, not hear about it, do it. So I always think of this one guy, and he was in our church in Canada up there, and he would be everything I said. Yeah, 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 yeah. But then he'd come to me throughout the week, and it seemed like all the questions were answered in the last week's sermon when you were shaking your head yes. What happened? Well, I guess that happened. He wasn't really, really, truly doing what it was saying. That's when we get blessed. The happiness is found not in the studying, it's not in the agreeing, it's in the doing. It's in the doing. Verse 8, "He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, Will I give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it." So the covenant spoken of here concerned the land that God had destined for his people, obviously. They go together. The people and the land, they go together. They're supposed to be together. And today the world wants to pull them apart. They're to be together. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, God's people really did go from one nation to another, didn't they? Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, basically southern Iraq and the Persian Gulf and that today. And then he went to Bethel, which is just north of Jerusalem. And from there he went down to Egypt and eventually back to Bethel. Isaac went to the Valley of Gerar, which I believe is between Galilee and the Mediterranean, his son, of course, where he dug wells to water his flocks. Now, I like reading about this. You ever read the wells and the names of the wells, the names of the altars and things like that that were set up? Well, Isaac dug wells for his flocks. When the locals became upset with him, he called the well Esek, which means strife. And then he moved to a place named Sitna, which means hatred, when the people in the region bothered him there too. Well, he moved to Sitna and he dug a third well. And when nobody bothered him there, he named it Rehoboth. Or basically what that means is room for us. Finally, there's room for us. Everything's cool. Genesis 26, 22. And I believe this is how we get in ministry. This is where you can find your ministry. Everybody's in ministry, you know, if you're a follower of Christ. I believe this is how to get involved in ministry. Start digging, like a well. Just start digging. And if you don't find water and all you find is strife and trouble and things like that, then maybe the Lord wants you to move down the road. Or maybe the Lord wants you to move down the hall. Maybe the Lord wants you to move downstairs. You know, there's a Sunday school downstairs. Something. He wants you to move. Move on down, wherever, and dig again. It's like you didn't catch any fish on this side of the boat. Throw your nets on this side of the boat. Just don't quit. Keep digging. See what happens. Eventually, you'll find a place where you'll have a flowing, fruitful ministry. Your staff, your rod will bud like Aaron and Moses. So there's going to be challenges. There's going to be attacks from the enemy for sure. But if you listen to the Lord, you will find your Rehoboth. You will find your place too. By the way, if you ever want to teach Sunday school, I think it's one of the most amazing blessings I've ever had. For a number of years, I was even heading up a Sunday school ministry. And back when we used to have three services a Sunday, I'd end up teaching three classes because there was always teachers who weren't showing up. And you get so blessed by these kids. You get attached to these kids. You get these questions you'll never forget. Like, I thought of one this morning. What was it? Reading about Lot. The angel said to Lot, take your wife and flee. Get out. And he did. And one kid said, well, we read about Lot and we read about the wife. What happened to the flea? Anyway. Every week there was one of those. What did Adam do with the woodchucks and the beavers and the termites? Noah. Anyways, I'm getting off track here. But keep digging. Find water. If you keep trying, you'll find out where your ministry is. If you're really seeking, you will. Anyways, in verse 14, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And God does this. God protects. He protected Abraham in Egypt. He protected Isaac from Abimelech. He protected Jacob from his uncle Laban, if you remember, and from his brother Esau too. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until that time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Sometimes you'll go through a lot of affliction and different things because the Lord's preparing you for something. He was obviously preparing Joseph for something huge. But when famine broke out, God already had his man right there, Joseph, right there. And from being friendless in verse 17, Joseph was fettered in verse 18, forgotten in verse 19, and freed in verse 20. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. That would be Egypt, Ham, land of Ham. They're Jews. What are they doing with Ham, right? No, I'm just kidding. But Jacob accompanied his 11 sons to Egypt, where they all settled in this land, the land of Ham, the land of Goshen, actually. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people and deal subtly with his servants. That would be the enemies. He turned the hearts of the enemies to be against his people. So over the next 400 years, the nation grew in a population of 70, all the way up to about 3 million people. Pretty quickly, too. So even under persecution, God's people flourished. Have you noticed this? In an area where the people, the Christians, are persecuted, they grow. See, it's a God thing, isn't it? It's like, that doesn't make sense. It does to God. That's how it goes. It happens that way a lot. But the Jews had to remain in Egypt for 400 years because in Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that this would happen until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. What's that mean? Well, in other words, the sin and the wickedness of the Canaanites had to be judged, okay? Now listen, God gave them 400 years to turn away from their beliefs and their idols. 400 years. God's so mean. He gave them 400 years. Okay? Don't give me that. 400 years to turn away from their sin and toward him while the Israelites were in Egypt. Think of how long 400 years is. How old is our country? That's quite a while. And when they refused, God eventually ordered their extermination, as we see in the book of Joshua. Maybe that's a little harsh, but that's what it was. He's not going to strive with everybody forever. He's given everybody a chance. 400 years is one heck of a chance, I believe anyway. He sent Moses' servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, they must have been really something, because if you look at their kids, Moses was a mighty prince who became the leader of Israel. Their son Aaron was a ministering priest. Their daughter Miriam was a prophetess, worship leader type person. So I think it's pretty important to nurture our kids with hearts of faith. The Lord has something for your kids to do. We need to encourage them in that. I mean, you think about it. He pronounced blessing on them. Have a prophetic word for them. Seek the Lord. Encourage them. See what the Lord says to you about them and how you can encourage them on and everything. And I think it's pretty important to nurture our kids in that manner. Give them spiritual encouragement and everything. And the Lord has a calling for you, and believe that God's hand is upon them. Maybe God really wants to use your kids. And maybe God really wants you to encourage them to be used. He has something significant for them to accomplish for his glory. So help them out. They showed his signs among them and wonders. You know what this means? Miracles. Miracles. There you go. Miracles in the land of Ham. Again, Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of the kings. You know, with Aaron at his side, Moses went into Pharaoh, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And you know, Pharaoh, he just hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart to the point where God helped him harden his heart, the hard head. Anyway, so let my people go. And when Pharaoh refused, the 10 plagues followed. So this is what we're reading. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in the land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also the firstborn in their land, and the chief of all their strength. Sadly, the plagues peaked with the deaths of the firstborn of all of Egypt. That's just sad. You know, every Egyptian family. He brought forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed. Egypt was so glad when they departed, they sent them off with gifts. Here, take this and get out, kind of. Please go. For the fear of them fell upon them. So finally, the Israelites were set free. You know what I find interesting? When Moses goes into Pharaoh, and he talks Pharaoh into, stop, let my people go. And then he says basically something like, when do you want this plague to end? He goes, tomorrow. That is such pride, because the plague is killing people. The plague is awful. It's just terrible. And the pride of this king says, I can wait. You know what I mean? Do you ever get like that? Your pride? Boy, we had a discussion about pride this morning, and I think it's the root of everything that's evil. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But I even think the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh start with pride. Pride. You. You, you're never wrong. You're always right. You're going to tell everybody what to do. You just learn. So maybe we have to have a teaching on pride next week. Maybe it's for me. But seriously, it's just when you start thinking about the things that people will do because of pride. But anyways, that was Pharaoh. Finally, they're free. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. So God, again, he went before his people and he gave guidance to them. If you remember, the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire by night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. So God provided his people with quail. provided them with manna in the wilderness. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. So again, the rock is a picture of Jesus, struck for us that we might be cleansed, refreshed by his work on the cross of Calvary, where we began. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen. You know, when they went into a lot of these lands, everything was already set up for them. All they had to do was go in and just take it. Fields and homes, just lots of different things. They just moved in. He gave them the lands of the heathen. So God provided, he guided for his people, not begrudgingly or reluctantly, but with joy and with gladness. And they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. So in Psalm 105, we saw the faithfulness of God to his people. He's marvelous, isn't he? Has he ever let you down? Hasn't he always been faithful? Here we see that, the faithfulness of God to the people of Israel. Whether it's the nation of Israel or whether it's our own families, God is in control. We forget that. God is in control. So this means that history, as we're looking at it, is his story, obviously. Psalm 106, it has to go with Psalm 105. Look here, praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You ever just think you can't exhaust God's mercy? I know you feel like you can. I've been to the well one too many times. I've tried to ask the Lord for forgiveness on this one too many times. No. If you're serious about it, you'll stop going because you'll stop sinning. But his mercy endureth forever. You can't exhaust his mercy. You can't. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? You can. You can. How come, I shared this again with the kids last week, we can pump our fists in the air because of a touchdown or a goal and jump up and scream and yell? When was the last time you did that when you heard somebody got saved? Yes! Yeah, think about that. That's a miracle. Somebody came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they needed him. Wow. We can do this. We can show forth his praise. We can utter the mighty acts of the Lord. So tomorrow when you're at the coffee machine and you're thinking, no way, man, that guy's going to rip me apart. You know, maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe he is going to rip you apart. But the guy over here is listening to you. He's getting something out of it. I was sharing that yesterday that I went into the jail and I'm speaking to this guy, and all he wanted was money so he could buy cigarettes. Well, I got to walk out with the guard because her shift ended, and we're going to the car. She wanted to know about Jesus. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more. All right. Now I know why I was here. But anyway, blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the goodness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Do you get together with other Christians on a regular basis? Are all your friends outside of church like non-Christians? Start thinking about that. I'm not saying blow those people off. Maybe you need to share the gospel with them and then let them go if they don't receive it, maybe. I don't know, but start thinking about the people you hang around with. Can you do this? Can you glory with his inheritance? Can you sit down and just talk about Jesus without anything hindering you? If you can't, you need to think about probably your surroundings and friends. I don't know. But after the account here of God's faithfulness in freeing his people from the bondage of Egypt, it's like the psalmist is saying, don't forget about us in Babylon, Lord. You came through for our forefathers. Remember us that we too may see your good and rejoice in the gladness of your nation. So see, history is important. They would read their history. They would know what had happened before. See, I like to read the Bible because I know what God has done before, and I know he can do it again, and I know he's doing it now, and I know he will do it in the future. It's true. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. They totally doubted, didn't they? So the psalmist says, Lord, we've erred like our fathers did when they were at the Red Sea, even though they saw the miracles you did in Egypt. They're backed up against the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming, and they're like, oh no, we're dead. Yet God brought you all this way to just kill you on the shore of the Red Sea. So even though they saw your miracles, they accused Moses of bringing them to this point so they could get wiped out. You brought us here so we could get killed. Really? You brought us in the wilderness only to die. Now, how often do we do something similar to that? Think about it. Every day we experience God's goodness in our lives, but how easily and how quickly we forget. Everything's rolling along and you're having a great week and God is blessing you and you're praising Him. One thing goes wrong and you're like, man, Lord, what are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. I mean, you know, we do this kind of stuff, don't we? We forget. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. They went over on dry land. They didn't have to trudge through the mud. They didn't have to put boots on and everything, no. Dry land. So He led them through the depths, as through the wilderness, and He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they His words. They sang His praise. This is interesting. Then they believe Him, and then they sing praises. That's us, after the fact. So, you know, it was really great for Miriam to lead the congregation in praise. That's what she did. But you ever think of how much better it would have been if she and all of the other people, they stood there and they praised the Lord in advance before the sea even opens up? Wow, what an act of faith that would be. We're going to praise you, Lord, right now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, you know, we know our God's going to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, you know, we're going to end up with Him anyway, kind of a thing. You know, here, what if they would have worshiped and praised the Lord before the waters of the Red Sea parted? Wouldn't that have been awesome? Can we do that in advance? Or we're going to wait, we're going to see you work, God, and then I'm going to praise you. Like you don't have enough to praise Him for right now, before? So before the miracle happens, before the problem is solved, before the answers come, sing praise to God. See how that goes. I think it would have been awesome if they did that. They soon forgot His works. Look at that, right away. Again, they waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Highlight that. Write down next to this, Lord, I don't want that. He sent leanness to their soul. Do you ever feel lean in your soul? Maybe because you're praying, and He's answering your prayers, but they're not perfectly His will. Maybe they're physical things you're asking for, and He wants to give you spiritual things. I just say whoa to this, because lust has wisely been defined as the craving of salt by a man dying of thirst. Think of that. Lust. Lust doesn't work because it's never satisfied. Think about lust. It's just like fire. The more you throw into it, the more it burns. I mean, the more you give it, the more it demands. So not satisfied with manna, and again, it was the perfect food. The people, they're complaining and they're murmuring again. They're lusting over the things they thought they had back in Egypt. And I don't know where they got that from. But the Israelites demanded meat now, and they got it too, but ultimately it kills them. Numbers chapter 11. So God answered their prayer, but He sent an emptiness or a leanness of soul. You ever get like that? I got to have what? I got to have this. I got to have that. I got to. I want, and then maybe God will give it to you. But if our prayers center around physical things, we might gain spiritual poverty. There's His perfect will, what He really wants for you. There's also His permissive will. He will allow it. But you can end up with a leanness of soul. I don't want that. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Again, you know, rebellion to authority. Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, plus about 250 other guys, they all come together, and they told Moses, you're taking too much upon yourself. It's really a rebellion. They wanted to impeach him. So they challenged Moses and Aaron's authority, Numbers chapter 16. And their charge was pretty, I think it's really pretty ignorant because initially Moses did not ask for this job, if you remember. Moses didn't feel like he didn't want the job originally. Exodus 3:11 basically says, who am I? He didn't feel he was the guy. I think sometimes that's the guy. The guy is like, me? No, not me. You know, Moses was like that. Well, they challenge him. But look at verse 17. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. So if you want to end up in a pit, just keep rebelling against those in authority over you. Think about it. We're concerned about the people in authority over us, that they make the right decisions and all that other stuff. But our Father's more concerned about us becoming the right people. You know, I'm so concerned about my leader. Are you concerned about yourself? I mean, if you became leader, would you think you were a good leader? Were you the right person? The Lord's working on you. Your leader's your leader, and I understand what a lot of people are saying, but you know something? God is more concerned with us becoming the right people. And submission is not submission if I agree with a decision. Listen, in other words, submission begins at the point that I don't agree. Submission doesn't mean I have to totally agree with their opinion. Submission is exercised when I finally say, not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. You know, today, there seems like there's so many people groups that if you don't agree with their opinion, then you're wrong. But it's an opinion. You may have to submit to someone you don't agree with. What does the Lord say to that? Not your will, but his be done. So pray that way. That's what submission is about. And you might have to submit to somebody that you... It's tough to submit to somebody you don't respect. That's tough. But it's exercise when I say, not my will, but thine be done. And you can submit to somebody with a different opinion. They made a calf in Oreb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They made a gold oxen and they said, there's your God, worship it. Wow. The law that Moses, listen, this is interesting. The law that Moses brought down from the mountain, it also contained provision for failure to keep it. So God's thinking ahead. God knows our history in advance. There's provision for the failure to keep it. That's how the Lord's way is. He says, this is the way you should walk, but there's provision for when you don't. Now, Moses broke the tablets, but the people had already broken the commandments in intent, hadn't they? Before he broke those tablets, they'd already broken the commandments. They forget God, their Savior. And there you go. Which had done great things in Egypt. How many great things do we have to see before we really, really believe and trust God? How many awesome things do you need before you really believe Him and trust Him? They forgot their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wonderful works, miracles in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that they would destroy them had not Moses, His chosen, stood before Him. I like this. Moses' heart. Moses stood between God and the people. He stood in the breach to turn away God's wrath, lest He should destroy them. So even though Moses interceded on behalf of the people, it was God who put the spirit of intercession in Moses in the first place. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. Look at this. They believed not His word. The Bible in your hand, do you believe it? Can you look at it? I believe everything that's in here. I believe this, all of it. Can you do that? They believed not His word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. So when the Israelites, remember this, they sent spies in to check out the promised land. The spies returned saying, the land's great, but there's giants in it. It's the promised land. God promised the land. The promise goes with it. I'm going in there with you too. Actually, I'm already in there. They don't believe, but there's giants. So they're scared at this point. Rather than believe in God, the people murmured. They murmured words of unbelief in their tents. You know, God hears them. You're murmuring amongst your family and everybody hears that and it spreads. Unbelief. Sometimes we think that we can say anything in the privacy of our homes. God hears it. God's there. You know, He hears what we say in private. He hears what we say in public. He sees us goofing around in church too. Maybe we want to talk through the sermon. Maybe we want to pass notes around or whatever we want to do. I mean, he sees all those things. Therefore, he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. He ran a spear right through two of them caught in adultery, and the plague stopped. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. So this refers to the account in Numbers 22 and Numbers 23, when Balak, the king of Moab, you guys remember this, he called for the prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel. Pronounce a curse on these guys. Well, when Balaam looked at the people of God, all that came out of Balaam's mouth, three separate times, he couldn't curse them. He just couldn't do it. Three different occasions came out blessing. So Balaam finally said, I can't curse them, but they can bring a curse on themselves. I'll tell you what you do. Think about it. If your women go in and seduce their men, go in and have them do that, and then introduce to them your gods. And you know what? It worked. So King Balak followed Balaam's suggestion, and 24,000 Israelites were killed in this plague. It did work, didn't it? Killed in the plague that broke out as a result. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked Moses' spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Now again, here's God's people. They're murmuring again. They're complaining. He's shown them his wonderful works. He's provided for them. He's protected them. Look at this. Again, they're murmuring. We're out of water again. It's just like where we began. They're feeling thirsty. God said, Moses, speak to the rock. Just speak to it. He struck it before, remember? Just speak to the rock, and the rock will pour forth water. Now again, remember, the rock was smitten already once. It was struck. But as a picture of Jesus, remember from 1 Corinthians 10, it was only supposed to be smitten just once for all sin, for all time, for all men. He was smitten once. Once. So this time, all Moses had to do was simply speak to the rock. That's it. Jesus has already been struck. Now all we have to do is speak to him. Just simply speak to the rock. But Moses is so fed up with all the complaining people. He's angry. The meekest man on earth loses his temper. He calls them rebels. You know that word rebel, the root of it is moros, from where we get the word moron. So he wasn't being nice. He lost his temper. He's misrepresenting God. He's going to strike the rock. It's already been struck. He's supposed to speak to it. He's so mad that he struck the rock with that rod that miraculously budded before as a sign of his authority in Numbers 17. Striking the rock, no doubt, caused all the buds to fall off. Remember all the buds that grew on it? Maybe all the buds fall off his rod, and the same thing can happen to us. Think about it. When we get mad, when we lash out, the blossom of the fruit of the Spirit is diminished in our lives too. It is, isn't it? Now that rock was struck, and all it had to be done was speak to it. He struck it twice. All he had to do was speak to it. But this can be us too. We get mad like Moses. We lose our temper like this. We misrepresent God. People know that you're a Christian, and you freak out and you lose it. And they're like, I thought you were a Christian. Doesn't that happen though? We lose our temper. You ever notice how some people are constantly losing their temper? You could be walking with the Lord for a long time, and they just haven't got that yet. Not that I do, trust me. There's times that, anyway. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. They didn't go in and take all the land they were told to take. They didn't. They didn't fulfill their destiny. Did you ever do that? We were talking about this in Isaiah. Unfulfilled destiny. Unfulfilled what the Lord has for you. You know what I mean? Your potential. You ever feel like you're not living up to your potential? Well, they didn't. But were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. instead of picking up their Bible, they turned on the TV and got inundated with worldly crud, I guess. They learned their works and served their idols, which were a snare unto them. So rather than destroying the Canaanites like God commanded them to do, the Israelites joined them in idol worship. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. You know, maybe through psychology and evolution and philosophy and, I don't know, these liberal colleges today or whatever. And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Think about this. Thus they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions, their own deeds. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. Now the reference here is to the practice of taking your firstborn and placing it in the red hot arms of the brass idol Molech. You take your first baby and put it right in the arms, and they would beat drums so you didn't hear the baby screaming. They'd place that baby in the arms of this god Molech as a sacrifice. But before we too quickly judge them and everything, we need to realize that our culture does the same thing. Our culture is polluted with blood. Molech was the god of prosperity. And thinking that they would prosper, they would take the firstborn and put it in the arms of that god, thinking that this is going to prosper. So we're going to sacrifice our firstborn. So we're going to prosper. They offered him to Molech. And the sacrificial child spirit was believed to be passed on to the next one. It would reappear in the next child. We do the same thing whenever we burn an unborn child with saline solution, whether it's in the womb or it isn't in the womb. Same thing. In the womb of its mother, in order that the parents can get on their feet. Sacrifice that first one because you got a career to think about. Oh, so your God is career. You know what I mean? What are the excuses? Listen, when we first went to Canada, my very second sermon I ever gave up there, a lady came right up and got in my face and said, don't talk about abortion. Because I'm like, well, praise the Lord. This is where she needs to be. She needs forgiveness. She needs to repent. God will forgive that. Oh, you think so? I'm like, because she told me, don't preach so much on sin. I'm like, you need to leave the church now. Because we're not going anywhere with you, lady. But anyway, no, I had to point that out. God will forgive that sin for sure. But think about this. Society says abort the baby. And then when you're able to have children, once you've built up your career, once you've done whatever, what? Sacrifice the child to the god of what? What is it? I can't right now. I'm not really in love with him. And it goes for the guy too. You're not ready yet. Wait. What god is being sacrificed to when that child was murdered? So you're not able to have a child. It's not able to be born into a financially stable, loving home. And the reason is this same demonic reasoning is the days of Molech. It's the same reasoning because it's Satan's goal. It never changes. It's destruction. It's death. It's murder. It is. You know what I really like to think about? All those aborted babies are sitting around the throne right now. They are. So it's always destruction, death, and murder. Anyways, to move on. Verse 41, and he gave them into the land of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. You know, God is so loving. Look, he regarded their affliction. And when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitudes of his mercies. He didn't repent like we repent. He changed his mind, basically. This is kind of what it means. He made them also to be pitied, but he repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. So even though he delivered them time and time again, only to have them return to their rebellion over and over again, God responded to the cries of his people. Now, these last two verses are the same exact things pretty much as the last two verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. written by David. So many people think that David wrote this. Some people think a Babylonian exile wrote this. But they're the exact same last two verses as 1 Chronicles 16, which say, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen." Amen. I like that. "Praise ye the Lord." You know what? "Praise ye the Lord." That's a command. "Praise ye the Lord." Because it's in here. "Praise ye the Lord." Now, in light of God's incredible mercy towards us and his patience with his people, it's like the psalmist is once again brought to this place of praise. He's now encouraged to pray for deliverance. He's emboldened with all he's thought about to pray for deliverance. He knows what God is like. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." That's our God. How about you? Are you encouraged? Are you emboldened now to go to the throne of grace and ask for deliverance? What do you need deliverance from? What did you bring in here this morning that you brought in here last week and the week before, and it's just hounding you and you're not getting rid of it? Go to the throne of grace. Be emboldened by what we just read. Go to that throne and ask for deliverance and lay it down. Ask for mercy. Promise him you're going to change. "Lord, I really mean it this time. I want to lay this thing down today. I want to be done with this sin," or whatever it is. How about us? Let's stand and pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Bless us, Father, with what we've heard. May all of it just encourage us. These people were knuckleheads like us, and they goofed up a lot. And we do too, but you're so merciful. You're so graceful. I hope we learn today from their examples what a great God you are, the miracles you can do, the deliverance you can bring, how much you love us. May that, Lord, encourage us to come to the throne of grace in time of need, all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.